We're carrying on this morning with our series in the prophecy of Habakkuk, and we've come to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 this morning. I'm going to read that now. If you have a Bible, it'd be great if you could have it handy, have it open at that passage, or if you want to look it up online, there's a link to that passage on the YouTube page. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And this is Habakkuk speaking. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. How patient are you? Are you good at waiting? I think most people in this country would say that they've learnt many things about themselves during the period of lockdown. And just how patient or impatient we are is probably near the top of the list for many of us. There are loads of things that we can't wait to do when lockdown is lifted. Christians have to learn to wait. It's basic to living as a Christian. There's a little phrase in the middle of verse 3 of this morning's passage, which in many ways sums up the lesson of the whole passage. Just three words, wait for it. Let me set the scene. Habakkuk is living in the small country of Judah, about 600 years before the time when Jesus was on earth. They are supposed to be the people of God. They're a kind of church and nation rolled into one. But as the book starts, they are in a mess. In the early part of the book, in chapter 1, Habakkuk comments on injustice and destruction and violence. And that is amongst those who are supposed to be God's people. And he asks, God, why aren't you doing something about it? And then God replies, and God says to Habakkuk, or through Habakkuk to the whole nation, I am going to do something about it. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians to bring judgment on those who are supposed to be my people. And he did. Habakkuk then comes back to God with another question. He doesn't dispute the fact that the people deserve judgment, and indeed God had promised judgment in that circumstance. But what he asks about is how God can use the Babylonians to bring it about when they are worse than the people of Judah. And they were. So as we left Habakkuk at the end of last week, he is waiting for an answer. And there are two issues in particular that Habakkuk raises, which are just as much issues for us in the Wales in 2020 as they were in Judah in his day. And I think it's helpful to be clear that these, in a sense, the questions this passage is addressing. The first one. You see, God, the Bible is clear that God judges nations and churches, and history gives us many examples of him doing so. The Bible is also clear that God uses all sorts of nations and groups to bring about that judgment. Some of them, perhaps most of them, are very ungodly groups of people. And history gives us many examples of that as well. It's all part of the wider issue of how can God tolerate evil in his world? So this is the first issue we're addressing. How can God tolerate evil? Then the second one. Within those churches and nations that are being judged by God, there are righteous people. In a passage this morning, chapter 2, verse 4, we read of the righteous person. And that is talking about people who are truly righteous, not just a bit better than others. People who could stand before God without being condemned. People like Habakkuk himself. And what happens to them when God's judgment falls on the people of Judah at the hands of the Babylonians? I mean, the Babylonians aren't going to treat them any differently than other people. So the second issue is this. What happens to those who really are God's people when God acts to judge nations and churches within history? Now, again, history gives many examples of real believers, of real gospel churches being affected when God has acted to judge nations. So there we have two particular issues that are sort of there on the agenda at this point in the book. We're going to be looking more at the first of those next week when we come to the rest of chapter 2. This week we're looking more at the second of those issues. What happens to those who really are God's people when God acts to judge nations and churches within history? And I've got 3 points this morning, and the first one is this. The answers you need are in the Bible. The answers you need are in the Bible, verses 1 and 2. You see, you aren't going to work out the answer by simply sitting down and thinking about it. You aren't going to find out the answer by turning on the telly and seeing what the experts say. You aren't going to find out the answer by a discussion on social media. Look at what Habakkuk did, verse 1. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Now, Habakkuk there isn't telling us what he literally did. He's using an illustration. And he says, I'm going to be like a watchman standing on the ramparts, looking out for the messenger to come running with news. Now, imagine yourself in that situation. You're on watch. What do you do? Well, the answer is precisely nothing apart from looking out and watching out for the news to come. So Habakkuk is recognizing that all he can do is to wait for God's answer. So does that mean when we've come to God with our questions, as we did, or we were urged to do last week, that we then just sit back and wait for God's answer? Well, the answer to that question is no. You see, we have to remember that Habakkuk has a role that you and I don't have. Look again at the end of verse 1. I will look to say what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Now, I think it's fairly easy to understand the first bit, waiting to see what God will say to Habakkuk. But, I mean, that makes sense. But what about the second bit? And what answer I am to give to this complaint? Now, what does that mean? Well, we need to remember that Habakkuk is God's prophet. He receives messages from God to pass on to people, to the people of God. So, I will look to see what he will say to me, that is God speaking to Habakkuk. Then, what answer I'm to give to this complaint, that is Habakkuk passing on, giving the answer from God to other people. Or to put it another way, in verse 1, if you're trying to say, well, where am I in verse 1? We aren't Habakkuk's. We're not receiving the direct answer from God. We are the people having God's answer passed on to us by prophets like Habakkuk. That is made very clear in verse 2, where we read, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. God wants what he reveals to Habakkuk written down, and he wants it to be made very clear. And that is what happened. The answer Habakkuk received from God was written down by him, preserved for us in the Bible, so that now, more than 2,500 years later, we find that the whole Bible, which has been translated into almost 700 languages, so that about 3/4 of the world population have the whole Bible in their own first language. But it's not only being written down plainly in your language, it has to be shared with others. The verse says, so that a herald may run with it. God wants his people to run, as it were, to go out and to proclaim like a herald the good news to others. But coming back to us personally, what this means is that if we want to know what God says about how he will deal with evil, about how we can be righteous before him, how we can be one of his people, and what happens to his people when he acts in history to judge evil, one answers to all those questions, then we must read the Bible. We must listen to its message being proclaimed. You know, it's great that you're watching this broadcast. We hope that you'll continue to join us Sunday by Sunday as we have these services online. But God willing, the day will come when we are able to meet together as normal on a Sunday morning at 10, Sunday evening at 6. And at that point, we would urge you to come and join with us. If you live locally, to come and hear the Bible message proclaimed to you. If you're not a local, if you're from somewhere else in the world, urge you to find a church near you where the Bible is faithfully explained and its message faithfully proclaimed. You see, you, like me, need to hear the Bible's message. And what is the message? What has God revealed through Habakkuk? Well, that brings us to the second point. My second point this morning is that Jesus will come to end all evil and save his people. Jesus will come to end all evil and to save his people. That's verse 3 we're looking at there. Verse 3 we read, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, God has not only revealed what will happen, he tells us he has fixed a date when it will happen. There is, in the phrase of the verse, an appointed time. See, God is in control. God has everything planned. God determines not only what will happen, but when it will happen. But here's the point. We aren't told the times. You know, always be suspicious of those who claim to be able to tell you not only what the Bible says about the future, that's fair enough, but who claim also to be able to tell you when it will happen. They're frauds. And the appointed time in question is the end. As verse 3 tells us. The end of what? Well, the thing that is really troubling Habakkuk is the way the Babylonians are oppressing Judah. So clearly God is speaking about the end of that oppression. But the problem posed by Babylon was only a particular instance of the wider and age-long problem of the existence of evil and how it will be dealt with by a holy God. And so God is revealing through Habakkuk that there will be an end to all oppression, an end to all evil. You see, in the immediate future, immediate to Habakkuk, judgment came on the Babylonians about 70 years later, when in October 539 BC, they were conquered by the Persians, who then let the Jews return to their own homeland. However, the New Testament picks up the language of Babylon and makes the Babylonians a picture, a symbol for every way that the people of God are oppressed down throughout history. And Revelation 18, for example, you can read Revelation chapter 18, speaks of the final deliverance of God's people using the image of the fall of Babylon. So God's message for the people of Judah and for us is that he has an appointed time when all the evil in the world will be dealt with, when the oppression of his people will end. So the first thing to notice there is that history is going somewhere. It isn't just going round in circles. There will be an end to this world as we know it. And history is going somewhere, not because the human race is getting its act together and finding how to work things out for a brighter and better future. No, history is going somewhere because God is in control and he has appointed an end. The second thing to notice is that this end involves the end of evil. As I said earlier in the sermon, we'll be looking more at this next week. The third thing we need to learn is that the end is tied up with the coming of Jesus. The end of verse 3 says, though it linger, wait for it, it will certainly come and will not delay. Habakkuk was writing in Hebrew, that was the language of his people at the time. If you fast forward about 400 years or so, many Jews no longer spoke Hebrew, and the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And that translation, interestingly, personalized the promise. He will surely come. You see, those translators had understood what is made clear elsewhere in the Old Testament, namely that the fulfillment of God's promises is bound up in the coming of a particular individual, the Messiah. He will certainly come. And indeed, fast forward another couple of hundred years, and the New Testament writers joyfully proclaimed that he had come. But Jesus himself revealed that he would come not once, but twice. The first time he came to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sins, so that his people could be forgiven, could be righteous. And the second time he would come, which is still in the future, is to bring full salvation for them. An end to all oppression, an end to all evil, the coming of a perfect new world. This is how the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament puts it, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Notice again that theme of waiting. And then a little later in that same chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10, the author quotes from Habakkuk 2 verse 3. He's got his Greek Bible in front of him, his Greek Old Testament. He quotes Hebrews 10 verses 36 and 37. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. For, and he quotes now, in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. We need to persevere while we wait for the second coming of Jesus. Wait for it. Jesus is coming back. Evil will come to an end. The oppression will stop. But you may say, I want it now. Sorry, you'll just have to wait. Back in the early 1970s, and I know I'm showing my age at this point, there was an advert for a credit card which had the slogan, takes the waiting out of wanting. Takes the waiting out of wanting. That's our world. People are always looking for shortcuts to take the waiting out of the wanting. Spiritual equivalence to that advert, people who promise that they can spiritually take the waiting out of the wanting, are frauds. Because God's word says, wait for it. Wait for it. Yeah, but what happens to those who really are God's people while they're waiting? Well, that brings me to the third and final point. Will you believe in Jesus as you wait for his return? Will you believe in Jesus as you wait for his return? Verses 4 and 5. But we're going to focus particularly on verse 4, where you'll see that God speaks of two different types of people. We read, "See, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness." So God starts by talking about one sort of person, the enemy. Then he goes on to talk about another sort of person, the righteous. And then in verse 5, he goes back to talking about the enemy. And when all is said and done, there are only two possible responses to God's revelation that is revealed through Habakkuk, that's recorded for us in the Bible. You see, you either believe it and find your hope in God, or you don't believe it and try and find hope somewhere else. Take the person who decides they won't believe God's promises. Habakkuk says, "See, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright." God puts the spotlight there on two features of such a person. The first, he says, they're puffed up. They are self-reliant. There's a great quote about someone who is a self-made man and he worships his own creator. That sums up the first person in verse 4. Somebody who is full of themselves. They think they've provided for themselves. They think they've made themselves secure. They think they've gained a future for themselves. Is that you? Then the second feature God puts in the spotlight is the fact that their, quote, desires are not upright. Now, desires then puts the spotlight on our inner motivation, what's going on in our hearts. If your desires are going to be upright, they need to be in line with what God wants. But those who are full of themselves, who are puffed up, give no thought to what God requires in their lives. And the Babylonians actually provide us with the classic example of such a person, namely their king at the time, Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, we read this about Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? I did it. It's by my power. It's for my glory." Words that have been on the lips of proud men and women down throughout history. "I did it. It's by my power. It's for my glory." Is that what you think about your life and what you regard as your achievements? Are you pinning your hopes on yourself? If that is you, then the message of the rest of the chapter, which I say we'll look at more next week, is that God will judge you. You're in a very dangerous position. But the other person is the one who does believe what God reveals, who trusts God's promises. "But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness." Now, are you going to take God at his word? Instead of relying on yourself for all that you need, will you trust in God? See, for this person, every step of life is marked by faithfulness in God, by faithfulness to God, trusting in him, trusting in what he reveals, taking our stand on his promises. Firstly, you trust in God for righteousness. Now, to be righteous is to be able to stand before God as judge and for him to declare, this person is innocent of all charges. They are acquitted. You see, the Jews might be better than the Babylonians, they were. You may be better than that neighbour or that family member or that work colleague or that person you see in the news. But that's neither here nor there. We aren't being measured against other people. We're being measured against God's standards. And so the question is, are you or I good enough for God? Yes, you may be a pretty decent person, but God's standard is perfection. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." How can you or I possibly then be righteous before God when he judges us? Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 says, "The righteous person will live by his faithfulness," by faith. The New Testament puts it like this: it is by grace you've been saved through faith. That's Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. See, we cannot become righteous by our own efforts. We cannot stand in the face of God's judgment by our own achievements. We have to receive righteousness as a gift from God that we don't deserve. And God gives us that gift freely because it has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross, bearing the sins of his people and enduring the punishment they deserved. He takes our sins, he is condemned in our place, and gives us his righteousness in exchange. We saw earlier that the person who won't believe God's promises is a self-made person. They have to rely on themselves. But the righteous person isn't self-made. They're relying on God. Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to say, verses 8 to 10, "And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork." See, there are only two ways of life. You either rely on yourself or some other merely human being, or you rely on God to supply the righteousness that you need at the final judgment. The final judgment which will happen when Jesus comes again. And in the meantime, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Trust or faith isn't just the way we start, it's the way we go on in the Christian life. We carry on trusting in God. Even if we live in a nation under God's judgment, even if we should have to live through the decline and fall of the Western Empire, we keep on trusting God. Believing his promise that Jesus is coming again. Believing that a day will come when all evil and oppression is ended. Believing that a day will come when his people will live forever in a perfect world. We wait for it. Even if, God forbid, you should be in a church which departs from the truth, you must continue to trust in God. So if I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I'm a Christian, does that mean I may have to go through a really tough time before Jesus returns? Yes. Habakkuk did. And so are many, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ across the world at this very time. But if you have to go through that, God will be with you. God will sustain you, God will strengthen you, God will give you joy in his presence. Isaiah puts it like this, Isaiah chapter 43 verse 2. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 16 verse 33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And Habakkuk has a lot more to share about living the life of faith in chapter 3. So wait for it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you assure us that you have the future in your hands. Father, thank you that you assure us that there is a day that will come when you will finally judge all evil and put an end to it. And when all oppression, therefore, for your people will stop. And Father, thank you that you have made a way that we can be one of those people, that we can be righteous before you at the final judgment through faith. Through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith in what he has done for us by dying in our place. Father, I pray that in your grace, in your mercy, you might enable each person watching this broadcast to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be righteous, and then to live by faith as they wait patiently for his return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.